This morning's reading comes from Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 22. The rich young man. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy word.
Let us pray. Lord Jesus, in this time we do pray that you would send your Spirit upon us. Send it afresh. We pray that you, Lord, would speak to us in the power of your written word. That you speak to us through this text from Mark's gospel. And through the preaching and teaching of your word, that you would fill each of our hearts, our minds, and our souls with your truth, with your peace, with your love. Use this time, we pray, Lord, to remind us that you are the great teacher. Teach us what you would have us know. We pray this in your name. Amen. So this week we're continuing with this summer series, which I've called Questions from Jesus, looking at specific times throughout the gospel narratives when Jesus would pose a question to those who were around him. We've heard throughout this series that every question Jesus asked was asked for a definite purpose. We can also say that every question Jesus asks is meant to draw those around him and draw us as well deeper into a life of faith, a life of trust in him. Every question he asks is a road sign on the path of Christian discipleship. And in the Gospels, each question Jesus asked, of course, was aimed at an original recipient. Each person who first heard each question had to hear the question and consider his or her own response. But when we hear these questions from Jesus recorded for us in Scripture, the same is true for us. These questions reach out to us as well. We have to reckon with our own question. How will we respond to these questions? So with this in mind, we turn to today's passage, which comes to us from Mark's gospel. This encounter between Jesus and what several translations refer to as the rich young man. Now, however, a careful reading of the text shows us that there is really no indication of the man's age, right? He may have been young. He may have been a little older. We don't really know. When we read Scripture, we look at these italic titles before passages. We need to remember that these are not part of the original text. These are an editor's attempt to help us understand Scripture, right? All the man says about his age in this passage is, "I have kept these commandments since my youth." But we don't know actually how old he is. So with that said, let's get into the text, though. In verse 17, it says, "And Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Maybe that suggests he's a younger man right there. Who knows? And he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? At this point in the Gospels, we know that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem in preparation for what ultimately awaited him in his trial, in his crucifixion, and of course, on to the resurrection too. And we're told again in this verse, the man ran to Jesus, fell on his knees. Everything about this man, everything about him in this passage, it conveys to us an earnest spirit, right? That he wasn't trying to trick Jesus or to trip him up in his words. He came to Jesus because he believed that Jesus could point him towards the deepest desire of his soul, right? What was the deepest desire of his soul? What must I do to inherit what? Eternal life. And I have to confess, when I think about eternal life, I go back to Indiana Jones movies in my head and whatnot, especially The Last Crusade. If you've never seen it, it's a classic. But if we're being honest, though, this man's question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Doesn't every believer ponder this question? It's one of those ultimate questions. How do I get eternal life? It's the question, in a manner of speaking. In the life of faith, the goal, the aim is full communion with God, which also means eternal life. Now, the way that this rich man poses the question is maybe a little more transactional than we might like, right? What must I do to earn this? What must I do to inherit this, he says. But there's nothing to suggest, again, that he was anything less than sincere in his question. Throughout the Gospels, there's many times when people come up to Jesus and pose questions with the intent of trapping him. But this man, there's nothing to suggest this. He wasn't trying to trap Jesus. He really wanted to know. He really wanted to know. And as the master teacher, Jesus answered this man's questions with, what do all teachers do? Another question. He replied to this man's question, why do you call me good? Jesus asked. No one is good except God alone. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, there has been no shortage of ink spilled on trying to understand this question from Jesus. It's an odd question on the surface, isn't it? It says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, should we take this to mean that Jesus is denying his own goodness and divinity? Is that what he's doing? I don't think so. We need to remember in Mark's gospel especially, there's a strong emphasis on secrecy. In this gospel, after a miracle, after a healing, Jesus often gave stern commands for his identity not to be revealed. And according to the biblical scholar James Edwards, there are at least three reasons for this command to secrecy. First, Mark wanted to rebuke false messianic expectations. Many of the most popular conceptions of the Messiah, of who this person would be centered on the idea of a warrior king who would overthrow the Roman government and usher in a new political golden age for the people of Israel. And in the Gospels, Jesus did not want to encourage this widespread misunderstanding. So there's one reason for secrecy. Another reason for secrecy, for keeping things on the down low, is that Mark's gospel also wants to teach us that real faith, real transforming faith, real saving faith, it cannot have its foundation in a spectacle. Real saving faith needed to come from an experience of Jesus himself, not the reports of astounding signs and miracles. And finally, the third reason for this secrecy motif in the gospel is that Mark's gospel is emphatic that Jesus cannot be fully known apart from the event of the cross. We've heard before about Mark's gospel that he uses the word immediately a lot in the narrative, right? Immediately this happened, immediately this happened. And you know when that word immediately stops being used by Mark? When we get to Holy Week, when we get to the event of the Passion. That's when Mark says, slow down. This is what it's all about. And it wasn't until the Lord's crucifixion that the veil is lifted on his identity. And in Mark's gospel, we finally have someone declare openly, truly, this man was the Son of God. Mark 15:17. So we have this motif of secrecy, right? Jesus was always surrounded by crowds when he taught, when he preached, when he healed. And this man, this rich man, came running up to him in the midst of a crowd and asked this question. And so Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And I think there's still another reason why Jesus asked this question in response. And it ties in with how this rich man addressed him. How does he address Jesus? What does he say? Does he say, good teacher, right? Now, what's the Jewish word for teacher? Anybody want a gold star today? Starts with an R, ends with Abai. Yeah. Rabbi means teacher, right? And so the title teacher, rabbi, was an honorable one in the time of Jesus, right? That's a high enough praise. But to call someone good rabbi was an even higher compliment. But even though the man in the passage meant to praise Jesus with his words, to put him on a station even above other teachers, he was still keeping him in the category of a teacher. And the wisdom of a teacher can be accepted, but can also be what? Ignored. Dismissed. A teacher can be accepted or ignored, but by calling Jesus teacher, I think the man in this passage was trying in the back of his mind, the back of his heart, to reserve the right to reject Jesus' response to his question. And sadly, at the end of the passage, this is exactly what he does. So in this question, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. I think this was the Lord's way, actually, of quietly inviting this rich man to really consider who he was addressing. This was the Lord's way, I think, of reminding us that Jesus is not one teacher among many. He's not one voice among many to consider in the marketplace of ideas, thoughts, philosophies. No, Jesus is the Son of God. He's on a whole other level. The words of Jesus are the words of God, full stop. And after asking this question, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. The text tells us that Jesus continued to draw this rich man closer to the heart of the matter by inviting him to reflect on the commandments, right? Jesus, after asking, says, you know the commandments. Don't murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And it was right and proper for Jesus to give this guidance to the rich man. Scripture is quite clear that those who can keep the law perfectly, those who keep the full law, will have God's blessing. From Deuteronomy chapter 30, 15 and 16, it says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments, there it is, and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you're entering to take possession of it. Do you hear it said in that Deuteronomy passage? If you can keep the law, if you can keep all the commandments, you can obey it perfectly, you will be blessed. And when it comes to keeping the law, when it comes to obeying God, there is an external sense in which one can truly accomplish this. And I think this is how the rich man heard Jesus' question. He looked at his life and he must have thought, well, I've never killed anyone. I've never cheated on my spouse. I've never taken anything that isn't mine. I've never lied under oath. I've never purposely cheated anyone. And I've always made mom and dad look good in public. Check. Having examined his life in this way, the rich man could honestly say, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. From my youth, probably from the age of 12 or 13, when Jewish boys have a very special ceremony called a bar mitzvah. Yeah? And that's when they enter Jewish adulthood and moral responsibility for their own actions. So he says, I've kept all these things from my youth. I have obeyed the law. He made an earnest attempt throughout his life to be in right relationship with God. This was a good guy. And as a devout Jew, he knew this was done by obeying Torah, God's instruction. And this rich man was not alone in thinking this way either. He wasn't an outlier. In his letter to the Philippians, when reflecting on his life before knowing Jesus, the Apostle Paul described himself as being what under the law? Blameless. He described himself that way, didn't he? In Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, he says, I was blameless under the law, just like this rich man. Kept it all. What comes next in verse 21 of Mark's narrative, though, is nothing short of a merciful coup de grace. And Jesus looked at him and loved him. And he said, you still lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. That's a rather disarming request, isn't it? How would that land with us today? Go and sell all you have. Give it away. Give away all of your security. Give away all of your resources. And you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. That's a hard call, isn't it? Now, early in Scripture, we are taught a powerful truth about God from 1 Samuel when it says, for the Lord sees not as a person sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on what? The heart. And I think this is precisely how Jesus looked at this rich man. He looked past all of the outward displays of piety, all of the commandment keeping, and he looked at this man's inner being. He looked at what made him tick. But he didn't do so. He didn't do so in condemnation or judgment. Instead, we're told in the text, he looked at the man and what? He loved him. He loved him. He knew this rich man was sincere in his desire to be right with God, and he wanted to help him get there. Having looked at this man's heart, he knew that his heart was deeply tied to his riches, to his possessions. He knew that this man's wealth was keeping him back from his stated desire to have full, right relationship with God, eternal life with God, treasure in heaven. And we need to be clear here by calling this man to sell everything. The Lord was not trying to punish him. He was trying to free him. He was trying to free him for a life of discipleship and real trust in Jesus. In this man's case, his wealth had become an idol in his life, and he needed to let it go. Friends, we all have things in our lives that can threaten our relationship with God, that can hold us back from Jesus. For some of us, it is money and wealth and possessions. For others, it can be relationships, can be status, can be work, can be behaviors, it can be attitudes. Like this rich man, God knows what is in each of our hearts. God knows where our treasure lies. And God, through his Holy Spirit, always wants to free us from those things holding us back from following Jesus. In the words of one commentator, this call to discipleship, this come and follow me, this call to discipleship always involves a cost of discipleship. The call to discipleship comes with a cost of discipleship as well. Because really, following Jesus as Lord means submitting every part of our lives to him. There is no part of our lives that Jesus does not want to change and transform and redeem. As those who are washed and redeemed in the blood of the Lamb, there is no part of our lives that does not belong to him. Our work belongs to him. Our play belongs to him. Our families belong to him. Our homes belong to him. Everything. If we take the lordship of Jesus Christ seriously, everything belongs to him. Can you call someone Lord of your life and also hold back parts from this Lord? No. Can't do it. Jesus wants it all, he deserves it all, and he will use it all. That's what he said to this rich man. He said, come and follow me. I will use the whole of your life. Christian discipleship really means complete surrender to Jesus. It means letting go of what we think makes us secure and remembering that he is our greatest treasure. He is our greatest hope. He is our true security. So often, we live our lives paying lip service to God and to the Lordship of Jesus, and then we turn around and we follow the words of William Ernest Henley, who famously wrote, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. We cannot be disciples on our own terms. We can only be disciples of Jesus by hearing and obeying the call of Jesus Christ. And we have to have faith that however and whenever the Lord calls us is and will be God's will for our lives. We must trust that even when his call seems hard, even when the call scares us, Jesus' call always leads us to God. And this call to discipleship, this come and follow me, it goes out to every church and to every believer. God knows what is in each of our hearts, and God knows what we need to release, what we need to let go of, to follow Jesus with an undivided heart. So back to the passage today, at the end of it, after the rich man hears this call, sell all you have and then come and follow me, it says he was downcast. He was crestfallen. He was disheartened, devastated, whatever word you prefer. They all kind of hit at the meaning of the word. He was devastated by what Jesus said, and he went away in sorrow because he had many possessions. Today's passage, does it end well? Or not. It ends in absolute tragedy, doesn't it? To get this close to the true meaning of our lives, our existence, our meaning as Christian disciples, to hear a personal invitation from Jesus, come and follow me, and to turn away. This rich man wanted to be close to God on his own terms. And he loved his wealth more than he loved Jesus and the call to discipleship. The poet Dante, yes, that Dante, he referred to this man's reaction as the great refusal. The great refusal. So when this call from Jesus comes, and it does come to each of our lives, when we are invited to a closer walk with Jesus, when through prayer and through discernment we hear the Lord's call to come and follow me, how will we respond? Will we insist on taking purely practical stock of our resources, our abilities, our times, and our talents? Will we base our response on a sense of self-created security? Will we reckon with the question of where is our true treasure? Where is our true joy? Where is our true life? How will we respond? Will we have a yes? Or will we have our own great refusal? When the call to discipleship comes, and it does come to all of us, may Jesus be our true security. May Jesus be our true treasure. May Jesus be our true joy and our true life. In our lives, may we show that following Jesus is worth anything and everything. That's what it means to be a disciple. Instead of a great refusal, may God help us to have a great obedience, now and always. Amen.